All right, a quick announcement before we begin. As we announced Sunday, we still have plenty of hurricane relief money, so if you suffered any sort of losses during that time, please get with Bill so we can get that taken care of and get it off of our plates. He will cut you a check for up to $500,000. Just kidding. He won't. If he starts writing checks we can't cash, we're in trouble. But no, if anybody had anything that they, you know, losses that you occurred because of this, and loss may come even still till yet, something may happen. You may end up, I've heard a couple of stories of people who were driving through their neighborhood and lost tires because of all the hardware that's laying around in the streets now, unfortunately. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. All right, as Jesus instructed those Jews who had believed in him, they were certainly had been saved. They accepted the fact that he was the Messiah and put their faith in him. But he informed them that that was really just the beginning of the issues related to the Christian way of life. He told them, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. And so even Jesus, on a number of occasions, I think, made a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple is one who follows. He follows a specific teacher. He adheres to a specific set of teachings. Believers, they are not necessarily all that. They are saved. But they do not have sufficient training in the scriptures at certain points in order to fully understand the issues related to the Christian life. And, of course, everything we do, as we have pointed out before, begins with theology, your views on God, what he is about, what he is for, what he is against. All these things determine how we live. And so we recognize that there isn't any higher thing that we do. The worship of God involves the study and commitment to his word, and other people go through external forms of worship, but if it is not based on the principles of the truth, like the Jews were told, your worship is in vain. So a lot of things pass for worship, but the reality is the proof is in the text itself, and that's where we are devoted. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. That is, you've gotten here. That's the first step, assembly. Now make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if you have not. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that 1 John 1:9 takes care of all of that and restores us to fellowship so that we can continue our Christian growth and these sorts of things. Obviously, also being in fellowship, you know, when you apply, you're laying up reward during that time as well. So this is critical to the Christian life. So it's time to deal with that, and then anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves for study tonight. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace. You have maintained your word safely throughout human history so that we can continue to study the very principles that the believers of old lived by, that they understood, the very doctrines that they governed their lives also can be read and understood and taught in the local church, even in these last days. We recognize that the church age is drawing to a close and that the world is plunging further and further into insanity that will issue, of course, in the great judgment of Daniel's 70th week, when mortal man will be reduced to as scarce as pure gold. We also recognize that you will deliver the church from that hour of testing, which is about to try the whole earth, but that we know the next step in our journey would be the Bema Seat and the evaluation of Jesus Christ of our Christian lives. We certainly want to be prepared for that, and we recognize that the key to that is orientation to your plan as we go, so that we are in good order when we arrive there for the judgment. We thank you for the grace that you provide that prepares us for all of this, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking here at the issue of materialism, and again, as we're going to point out here, we're ready to move on. We have looked at the vocabulary. There isn't, again, necessarily Hebrew vocabulary for greed, but it is expressed in certain other ways, even if it doesn't have a particular term. Although there is that term, batsah, which has the idea of ripping somebody off, and that is cheating them monetarily. We're down now to Roman numeral 3, definition and description. And A, first, it must be stated that this doctrine is not dealing with the general philosophical doctrine of materialism. Materialism means that the only reality, the only cause for what goes on in the world is the physical things and forces that can be detected by the human senses of perception. So a true materialist just believes that the material is all that matters. Now, that obviously, if you have that view theologically, that this is all there is. Again, it should still be questioned. A thinking person, I would suspect, would have to ask the question, well, even if this material world is all that there is, how did it get here? Where did it come from? And the law of cause and effect forces you to trace back, and you have to admit at some point there had to be an original cause. And so we recognize that you could figure out, even if you believed material things were all that is, but they are not, certainly, and we know that. Philosophical materialism, point B, is opposed to spirituality. It entails the rejection of God, entails the rejection of spirituality, and entails the rejection of eternal moral truth. For the materialist, the true materialist, truth is probably expressed best by what Pilate said. What is truth? They don't really concern themselves with that, because they concern themselves with what they can see and feel and hear and taste and touch. They concern themselves with the physical aspects of this world, and in many cases do not look beyond that. But again, God has the very physical reality, as we know from Romans 1, the very physical reality of the world argues strongly, in fact proves, the existence of God. So, this doctrine is designed to deal with a specific aspect of materialism, which is a part of the lust grid of the sin nature, and which expresses itself in preoccupation with money and the details of life. And let it not be thought that, first, we're against money. We're not against money. Money is a tool, like anything else. A hammer, a screwdriver, they are tools. They can be used for good or bad. They are necessary at some times in life. And so the reality is money is neither good nor bad in itself. But some people think money is bad. Money is not bad. It's the attitudes towards money that are bad. And it's the attitude that I've got to get more and more and more and more that is bad. But money in itself, again, it can be used, obviously, one of the things that we see now with the gifts we've gotten for hurricane relief. That money is going to be a blessing to believers and get them through a difficult period. And we're very grateful for that. And we recognize God's grace in all of that. But we're not preoccupied with that money. We want to be good stewards of it. But it's not the be-all and end-all of life. And so we, again, went through, because we had a specific gift that was about $5,000 or so, that we wanted to get that money out immediately and get that person notified so that they could see their gift was received, number one, we got it. And number two, we administered it quickly and efficiently so that we could help the number of people that we could help. And I think God is in all of that. And so a person can have a lot of money. Not all people are enamored with money. Even some people that have money aren't enamored with it, apparently. I know they tried to stop him, but, you know, Musk has just finished giving away another $1 million to some registered voter. And if they think he's buying votes, $1 million for a vote is kind of dumb, but I don't think Elon Musk is that stupid. I don't think anyone's that stupid. But the fact is, he uses his money sometimes for good. People can use it for good. They can use it for evil. So money is not in itself the problem. So it's the inordinate occupation with it. It's exalting it to a position that it doesn't really have and making it more important than it is. So D. Webster defines materialism as the tendency to give undue attention to material interest, devotion to satisfying the material nature and its desires. Biblically, it should be defined as the tendency to be more concerned with material issues, money and the details, rather than being concerned with spiritual values and priorities. And the reality is, of course, according to 1 John 2 here, this entire material world in itself, while, you know, Buddhism, some of the Eastern religions would tell you it's an illusion. It's not an illusion. Christian Science will tell you the world's an illusion. It's not real. They're not real. The world is real. It's not an illusion. It exists. But the world in itself is in a state of degradation all the time. And that's what some believers don't seem to get, not all believers. But it's the occupation with this world that gets believers into trouble. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. And the word here for love is not phileo. It doesn't mean to be fond of it. It means don't order your life around sacrificing yourself for the cosmos, of trying to adhere to their standards, of seeking to line up with them, putting them first. That's what loving the world is putting the world first, essentially. Understanding that love has the idea of putting the best needs and interests of the object of love first. And here the object of love is not worthy. We have other objects of love that are worthy. This object is not worthy of your love. Do not place the cosmos first, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world. Here you have a third class condition. It just suggests that there are people that do, but it likewise suggests that there are people that don't. But the fact is, the reality of the third class condition here is if the first part of this is true, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And so the world receives the love of the believer, and then the Father does not. Again, understanding the Father here, the love of the Father to be an objective genitive. You can't love God and the world. You can't serve two masters. Whether it's money in God, whether it's the cosmos in God, whether it's your own ideas in God, you really can't effectively serve two masters. We have to be willing to submit our thinking to what we find in the Scripture, and you can't submit your thinking to it if you're not exposed to it. And this is the fundamental problem with many churches today. They do not teach the Scriptures flat out. They will sermonize. They will do all these other things. They sing. They take offerings. They have a choir and all of that. And keep people busy, busy, busy. I get all that. But they won't teach the Bible. And they certainly won't teach it at any level or depth. When somebody tells me, hey, we study verse by verse at our church. We did the Gospel of John in 6 months. Well, you didn't do it justice, I can tell you that. If you got through the Gospel of John in 6 months, I don't think you did it justice. So anyway, here, if we're commanded not to, this is a may with a present imperative. And so this can also have the force of stop doing something already in progress. Stop loving the world. Or the things in the world. But certainly it goes beyond that to moving forward. This is not something the believer is to pursue. For everything that is in the world, all that is in the world. And he sums the all up here with some examples. The lust of the flesh. The lusts that proceed from the fleshly nature. Lust, pride, greed, anger, the various sins that come out of the sin nature. The desires of the flesh. And the desires of the eyes, the things the eyes look at and say, they get big as saucers because I want it. You know, as the Who said, I want it, I want it, I want it. Well, you can't have it. But the fact is, the lust of the eyes are the things that entice the eyes that you want to fulfill. So again, advertising is directed strictly to the eyes and the lust pattern of the sin nature, pretty much. That's why it's there. It's to stir you up, keep you stirred up, and all of that. And the boastful pride of life here in verse 16. And here, life is not zao. It is bios. And bios refers to biological life, the physiological life that we live in the body. And the boastful pride that comes from biological life. Because some people are, you know, they go out in the world and they excel, they advance themselves. They may make a great deal of money. They may be very successful and all of that. But then they're proud of it. They're proud of what they've done. And in many cases, of course, the problem, one of the problems with the unbeliever is he's not looking to God as his source. And so he sees himself as his own God, his own provider, essentially. Now, I'm not arguing that, of course, we're not taking the position that believers aren't supposed to work and support themselves. They are. But even if you're capable of working and supporting yourself, which God provides, you have to have the physical ability to do so. You have to be able to see. You have to be able to walk, drive, get to work. You have to be able, and in many cases, if it's a particular job, you have to have a fair amount of technical training to do certain jobs correctly. And so, but when people get all this, then they become enamored of themselves and just say, well, look at what I've done. It reminds, of course, and a good example of this is Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon before the judgment. Matter of fact, if you turn there, Daniel, I think it's chapter 4. He is a good example of this. And Daniel had given him good advice and all of this, explained to him what the dream was, the prophecy that was coming, that he was going to be under judgment if he didn't change his ways. And in verse 28, Daniel gave him all this good advice, and Nebuchadnezzar probably ignored it. If he did, he didn't take it to heart much. And all the things that he told him about, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And 12 months later, a year's gone by and God hadn't dropped the hammer yet. I must be okay. Maybe that's the way people think. I think some people do think that way. God hasn't hammered me yet, so therefore I must be all right. Well, do you want to wait for him to? Or do you want to maybe just deal with it ahead of time, preemptively? The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, that pretty much sums up what he's talking about there, the boastful pride of life. That expresses it very well. Look at what I've done. And you see how many I's and me's and mine are in here. Because he's enamored of himself. That's the boastful pride of life right there. And he obviously was quite capable. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was very intelligent, very powerful. And I believe he must have been quite capable. But then he gets enamored with that. This is what happened to Satan. Got enamored of his own beauty. But God's the one that created you like that. You didn't do anything to get that. Satan was graced out just like every creature is graced out. Under the sovereign will of God, he chooses to give life. He chooses to create. Anyway, back to 1 John there. So that's the boastful pride of life right there. That's a very great example of it. Another didn't do it so much, but Pharaoh of the Exodus. He didn't spend much time talking about all his accomplishments, but his boastful pride expressed itself in this way. Who is the Lord that I should fear him? I'm not scared of him. You will be. Fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom, brother, and you missed it. And if the Pharaoh of the Exodus, him and his whole country paid the price for his arrogance because he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't humble himself. So the boastful pride of life, all these things that are out there, is not from the Father. It comes from the world. The cosmos provides all these things. But the world is passing away. The world is in a constant state of flux, and it is in a downward spiral. It is not improving. It is getting worse and worse and worse. And also the lusts that are out there in the world, These won't mean anything to us in the eternal state. No, they will all be gone. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And that's the key element in this. People pursuing the materialistic things in life, and that focus means they're not doing the will of God. That this is not God's will for believers in Christ Jesus. So, biblically, again, it's defined more of being concerned with material things, and we're bombarded with this. I get it. We live in Babylon. We're told what it was going to be like. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Babylon has been mightily blessed. But obviously, the greater the blessing, the greater the culpability. And then when the judgment falls, it's going to be horrific. And you can see just in, just say, with Milton, the storm that we just had. 4, 5, 6 days, no power. Well, maybe some people went way longer than that. But, I mean, as a general rule, they were getting power back on by the 3rd, 4th day, 5th day, and all that. But as the people were out there dealing with all of this, it was chaotic. You couldn't find gasoline. And this is a minor storm in a particular area. What's it going to be like when the judgment's nationwide? Where are people going to run to then? Where are they going to look for help? They're not. It says the leader of Babylon will cower and be scared like a woman in labor when he finds out what's going on, assuming it's a he. We'll find out. So the vocabulary terms deal first with the mental attitude sin. That arises from the lust pattern of the sin nature, the love of money, which may or may not always express itself in some overt speech or action. One of the things that we talk about is the prevalence of sins, and certainly the mental attitude sins are the most numerous, I believe. You can commit far more of these because you don't have to go overt with it. You don't have to actually do anything. You can just have the wrong mental attitude and keep it to yourself. It'll likely express itself in some way at some point, but these are far more numerous. And then you have the mental attitude sins and then verbal sins. They're probably less numerous, but more numerous maybe than overt sins. Because, again, you could have a mental attitude and you may bite your tongue on occasion and may not verbally sin. So that happens. But then the verbal sinning is the next most, and then the overt sins. I mean, you don't have as many murders as you do people who are greedy. Greed is far more prevalent. And so the overt sins, they're still out there. And of course, some of these overt sins come from the love of money. Murders, the people, why would you want to be a hitman? Why like killing people? Or I make a lot of money doing it. And that's very often what people, when they're doing certain things, you have to ask yourself, what's your motivation here? What's their motivation? And in many cases, it can be laid off to this root of many evil things, and that is the love of money. So, however, point G here, Paul makes it plain that the mental attitude sin of covetousness is the unseen root that sprouts into all forms of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. And they've translated this right. Most people, when they quote it, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. It really takes away the force of what is even being said and makes it less the problem. Money isn't the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money is. It's the desire to have it. It's the desire to compromise to get it. It's the desire to do whatever one deems necessary in order to advance oneself monetarily. But the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And the fact is, as you should know in the analogy here, the root system of a plant is underground and you don't see it. And so, again, whatever the evil you may see, it may be, people say, well, if he killed somebody, that's mental attitude murder because that's hatred. Well, maybe he didn't kill him because he hated him. Maybe he killed him because he made money killing him. So, obviously, the root of the sin, what causes it, where it springs from, can be very different than just the overt sin itself. Say, women go out and get into prostitution. Why? Because they like sex? No, I don't think so at all. I think it's for money. I think that's exactly why they do it. So the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Because you can't serve two masters. You can't pursue the faith, the apostolic faith and the scriptures, and pursue money. It just doesn't work that way. So many have wandered away from the faith. Some, rather, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. So what's the cure for longing for money? Contentment. Gratitude. These are the attitudes that we should cultivate. I would like that. I would like that. Hopefully nobody here thinks like that, but I'm sure people are tempted at times. I'd like to have that. I've gotten to where over the years, and you know, some of it's probably older age, but some of it has been growth in doctrine, that I was far more impatient and lunged a lot more when I was younger in terms of things, and if I wanted something or this or that. I wouldn't pray about it very much. Now I'll pray it to death. It'll take me sometimes months to decide to pull the trigger on something. Because I've had this experience, which I bet we've all had. You saw something, you were enamored of it, you just knew you had to have it. And then you got it, and it's in your garage. So you don't even look at it, you don't. And then if somebody said, can we throw this away? No! That's important to me. But so, and we've all had that. And so, you learn as you go, well, hey, you know, maybe I shouldn't be so quick to pull the trigger on this stuff. Sometimes I'm, you know, like glacially slow to do it. Because, one, I don't want to waste money on something I don't need. And number two, the money can go to other things if necessary in the present, in the here and now. But if not, I mean, basically my job, as I see it, part of my job, is to be able to provide for Linda if I die. And so if I die, I'd like two things, to be able to provide for her and train a replacement here for me. That's what I'd like to do. I'd like to get that done. But I prefer the rapture first. So I don't want God getting confused about what I actually want. I think we would all say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha. The vocabulary here, again, deals. Paul makes it plain again that the mental attitude sin of covetousness is that unseen root. And so if people learn to be grateful for what they have and learn to be content with what they have, those aren't the people that are going out lunging after the world and trying to get everything they think they have to have in order to be happy. And one of the things you should figure out pretty early on, I would think, it may take you some years. I mean, I say early on, it takes time for people to figure some things out. And that is that things won't make you happy. Happiness is not found in things. I don't ever go home or after class, I don't ever go out and say, oh, I love my car. My car is just a tool. And it's a thing to get from place to place. That's all it is. And I went through periods in my life. I remember back when I think it's been 5, 10, 15, well, could be as much as 20 years ago now. But 20 years ago when I was, 50, I remember going out. It was time to get another vehicle. I recognized, okay, this car, the engine's starting to go. I don't want to put a lot of more money into it. It's 5 or 6 years old already. And I'd had it paid off for 3 or 4 years. I mean, I don't tend to keep a car payment, not that you care. But the fact is, when I went to do this, I thought, I was a car person, dealer or salesman there was talking and said, well, what are you looking for? I said, well, I don't really know. Probably their salesman's nightmare. What do you want? I don't know. But one thing I've thought a lot of my life, I'd like to, one time before I die, I'd like to drive a luxury vehicle, something that had all the bells and whistles, that was, just a nice vehicle. And I ended up getting one of those. It came with every little thing you could even imagine. Little side shades on the windows you could pull up and cover the windows. I had a shade for the back you could pull up and cover it. Leather seats, heated and cooled. You think, well, I wouldn't use the heating. Oh, you do. After you live here for a while, you do. But you certainly use the cooling in the seat and all of that. And, you know, it had all the little bells on it, too. They had two switches over on the driver's door. Some fancier models have this, where you can set the seat for, like, if you and your wife share the car, you can have one setting and just hit it when you get in, and it puts everything right where you want. It moves the mirrors, moves the seat, adjusts it back and forth, even it tilts it, however you had it. And then you punch the other button, and it's set up for the other person. And I thought, well, this is so cool. And then after, you know, 2-3 years, you're used to it, and you just don't even think about it. And then I thought, now I've gone the other direction. Well, now I don't want anything big and fancy. I want something that's functional and cheap. I don't have, and you know, because there's some ego involved in that driving the nice car thing. And I mean, I was aware of it, too. I thought, oh yeah, I don't see many of this kind of car. And this was back when the Azera had just first come out from Hyundai. And of course, it was double the price of all the other Hyundais, or triple it. But at any rate, I bought mine used, by the way. I didn't go pay top dollar for it. But when that first came out, I thought, yeah, this is great. Now I have some stature. People can see, you know, hey, look at the nice car. Pride of life. That's all that is. And so there's nothing wrong with having nice things. On the other hand, I'm not saying, hey, if you've got something nice, get rid of it. No. God provides us all things richly to enjoy. And enjoy God's gifts and blessings. And never feel bad about it. There's a certain amount of people, I think, in time. I had a boss, he was a Jewish guy out there at Railside. And he had a lot of white middle class guilt. And he was sorry sometimes because he'd been blessed and had things and other people didn't. And that's a good attitude, don't get me wrong. I'm for that, but you can't really function and live your life out of guilt. That's not the way to go. So H here, it is one of the specific sins now singled out as grounds for separation. 1 Corinthians. And when we talk about separation again, we're not talking about people in Bible class who are otherwise faithful and loyal to the truth and assemble all the time, but make a mistake or fail. And so we want to write you off the second you fail. That's inappropriate. We've come out of that doctrinal sort of background where, you know, if you can't line up, well, to hell with you. Well, that's not the proper attitude. That is, I mean, I don't ever see Jesus. I mean, surely he would have wanted to say that to the disciples once or twice. Because they were crazy sometimes. But he never did. He was always patient with them, allowed them time, gave them the space to grow up. And that's what we try to do. But 1 Corinthians 5:11, but these people, you know, people that are here otherwise and doing the right thing, even if they fail, they're probably not candidates for separation. And I've seen believers that, I don't like his personality. I'm separating from him. I don't find that in any of these lists. If you find a person, another Christian, and you don't like his personality, don't eat with him. Well, you probably won't anyway, but don't put it under the guise of separation, because that's not appropriate. But actually, he said, I wrote to you, verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so he's talking about people in the church who have abandoned their marching orders to some extent and are pursuing the cosmos or their sinful trends out there and involved in things that we know are improper. We know that are sinful. So that's one of those things in there, of course. And one might think, well, a covetous, a greedy person. Well, how do you know if he's greedy? I would think the only way you could actually judge this is you have to see the evidence of it. It's not just that you can go, first, you can't, we're not allowed to judge mental attitudes. So these have to be things that are practiced that can be seen that a believer could legitimately evaluate. And I use the word judge in that sense, and to evaluate it, not to condemn necessarily. But you have to be able to see it. Well, the reviler, the guy that's, you know, the Jerry Springers of this world, or the Morton Downey Juniors, if you remember him, maybe before some time, but those are the kinds of people they're bad news. They're bad news. And if they're believers running around claiming all that, well, You don't need to be around that type of person. Or a drunkard, or a swindler, dishonest in business, and all of that. But how do you know if somebody's greedy? I suspect there has to be proof that you have to be able to see it. They skip Bible class regularly for their job. And at some point, obviously, everybody misses from time to time because of their job. We allow for that. But to put the job first all the time, and that's the priority, well, that's the wrong attitude. That's probably because you're pursuing money or something there, if that's the case. So one, the instruction to withdraw from the monetary reversionist, the greedy person, would be pointless if it were not possible to know objectively when a person is consistently engaging in it. And so when he says covetousness or greedy, that's in their mental attitude. But again, there has to be overt proof of this. You could see that this is their mindset. This is what they pursue. Rather than making applications of doctrine, aiding other believers, prayer, and all these other factors. So too, while many believers have serious emotional and spiritual issues with those who commit immorality and the other things on this list, and rightly so, I'm not denigrating that, I'm not saying that's not appropriate. If you see somebody who's flagrantly immoral, passing themselves off as a Christian, well, I mean, they may be a Christian, but the church, the leadership of the church has to deal with that. And that's not ever fun. Now, as Paul, when we see Paul dealing with the incestuous Corinthian and all the issues related to that, Paul always talked about that in terms of sorrow, of lupe, that this upset him. And he knew it upset the church too. He was aware of that. So again, they have issues, and rightly so. But how many instances can be cited of people separating from those who have made money in the details of life their first priority? Very often what I have observed is that believers, some believers, not all of them, but some believers have tended to gravitate towards people with money because they pay for stuff. And I've watched believers, and they would take vacations and trips and all of this, and other people would foot the bill for them and all that. And if people want to do that, that's fine. I had that happen once in my life, but it's not anything I ever pursued. And was I grateful? Yes. I enjoyed it? Yes. But do I ever want to do it again? No. Not really. That was the Mar-Alaska trip. I don't want to jump on a plane, fly for 12 hours, pass. It was fun. You know, I saw a lot of stuff. It was cool. We buzzed Mount Denali, beautiful, clear day. You could see everything. I mean, the colors were just so vivid, and you'd look down, you'd see these pools of water that just were a color of blue you could hardly not even describe as a part of the glacier and things underneath there. So, these things are fine in their place. But if you're just grateful and will wait, God will pursue you with blessing. But again, how many people are willing to pay the price and wait? I want God's blessings and I want it now. It's like the prayer for patience. Give me patience and give it to me now. Well, it doesn't work that way, but watch out for them prayers for patience. I know how those end usually, with a lot of testing. But again, God knows we need patience. As the author of Hebrews said there, you have need of patience. So when it comes to the desire for money and material things, it appears to be difficult for most believers in the Laodicean era to see and admit that their own desires can be selfish and or excessive. Revelation chapter 3, this deals with, of course, the Laodicean church. Again, the study of Revelation is fascinating because these churches have their multiple things that are going on here. And the first of which, of course, is based on the fact that these were seven legitimate existing churches in Asia Minor at that time. And they weren't all that far apart. They were around, they were in kind of loosely a circle there. And so the first, you got seven legitimate churches that he's writing to, and this applies to them first. Then these are also seven different types of churches. You see different characteristics in these churches. Now, one of the things I've heard some of them say, you get into some of this, particularly in chapter 2, because there's some pretty gross stuff in there of what he says to them. And some are even, to some extent, here with the Laodicean church. I've heard many interpreters say, well, these people just weren't saved. They're a church. It's made up of believers. That's what a church is. So, no, these are believers. And they can get into just as bad a stuff. Matter of fact, you look back in chapter 2 there about the... let's see. Let's go down to about maybe verse 15. And he says in verse, let's say 13 here, I know where you dwell. This is the church at Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Oh, that's a bad place to live. Well, that was where he was choosing to be at the time. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This means, the word itself means to conquer the laity. So it has the idea of a hierarchy in the church. And that there are people who are move up offices that are above the average believer and all of that. That's not true, but I'm saying that's what the idea here is. You have the, quote, clergy and the laity. No, you don't. You have servants who've been exalted or promoted, at any rate, to the office of steward, but that's still just another sheep and a slave in the plan of God. I don't run around thinking, you know, I'm very greater and better than every believer there because I'm the pastor. It'd be nice if I was, but it's not true. And that attitude that, you know, I'm above the peasants in the congregation, no. First, I were one of the peasants in the congregation for a number of years, so I've been where you are. I've sat there, had to listen to a guy and learn and grow and all of that. But he said, I know your tribulation, or he says here, you hold to them. And this is the sort of the hierarchy that began and somewhat worked its way out through the Catholic. It's expressed in Catholicism largely. Therefore, repent, change your mind, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so there's some strong warnings in here. And so one of them, people want to say, well, see, they aren't really saved. Yes, they're really saved. But God, again, as we should know from as any study of Israel, can be pretty hard on his people. He has expectations for them, and legitimate expectations. But back to Revelation 3:17 here with the Laodiceans. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are pitiable, or wretched rather, pitiable, poor and blind and naked. And that spiritually, when he evaluates them, they come across a lot less dramatically than when they evaluate themselves. And there's warnings about this in the Bible, about judging yourselves by yourselves. Paul says when people do that, they judge themselves by themselves. He said that's not wise. God's the one who's ultimately going to do the judgment. Their problems are spiritual first. I advise you to buy from me gold. How do you buy gold if you're poor? This is the kind of thing you have to think through when you're doing these verses and look at them and say, okay, wait a second, you just told them they were poor. How are they going to buy gold? Well, first, the gold is free. The gold is the sound principles of Bible doctrine. And they are free. All you have to do to buy gold from him is just to request wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. God will give you wisdom. Again, asking in faith and all of that, and not doubting. So you may become really rich. And he's talking about spiritually rich. They are physically poor, or spiritually poor. They're not physically poor, obviously. They have wealth. That's part of the problem. The trap that wealth can become. And the pursuit of wealth. I advise you to do this so you can become rich. White garments so you can clothe yourself. That takes care of the naked. And the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that they may see. This is, I think, a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he provides enlightenment and truth to the person, to believers who want it. And obviously, he is capable of providing, well, he searches all things, even the deep things of God. So I advise you to buy from me this. But again, if you're walking around, again, the average American who thinks they've got it made, they're above all this stuff, but even the pain's growing, you know, steadily, and it's working its way down in through the culture. I'm sorry, I wildly disagree with Harris that the grocers are gouging us to death. If anybody studies any economics at all, you will find out that grocers have like the slimmest of profit margins. They're not making exorbitant profits. What concerns me are things like what I see. For instance, the gas is $2.77 the other day. Now suddenly it's $3.19. What happened? There was no great spike in gas prices or anything. This is greed in operation. We know we can get it now. And so that's one of the issues. Obviously, if there's things that happen, if oil jumps $20 a barrel, yeah, it's going to be reflected at the pump. But here's how duplicitous the gas station owners are. Oil will jump $20 one day. People will hear that gas is going up. Well, they'll raise it the next day. And that was gas they already had in their tanks. They didn't pay the $20 higher. But that's the nature of greed. If we can get by with it, let's do it. No. No, let's be amenable to people as much as we can. Be fair with them and not gouge them just because we can get away with it. So Roman numeral 4 here now, moving on, clarifying the nature of the problem. It should be emphasized at the outset that there is no inherent virtue or spiritual value in being poor. We are not saying get rid of all your money, you know, cult-like mentality, sign your money over to the church, and we'll take care of you. No, we won't. We're not playing those games. We've seen how that goes. It ends up with you drinking Kool-Aid, usually. And then that's about it. Well, that's it for you. So we're not promoting or saying, oh, poor people are great because they're poor. No. Poor people can be godly. Rich people can be godly. No one has an advantage in that regard. B, poor people may be very wicked. Or they may be very materialistic. Therefore, this should be recognized as an issue that comes from the old sin nature and not as an issue of income. See, materialism is not a problem limited to the wealthy any more than immorality is limited to any segment of society. We would say any segment of society is only ones guilty of this. No. No, there are segments of society that are immoral, segments that are greedy, segments that have a power lust and want to be in control. I don't think you can be a politician without some power lust. I mean, I don't know that I've ever seen one yet. Maybe they're out there. All of them always say the same thing, though. I'm here to serve you. And then do they? That's the big issue. Do they actually serve the people? Or do they have another agenda that they're not telling you right now? They just want to tell you what they have to say to get elected. And then they can enforce their agenda. But that's the way that goes. So materialism, point D here, proceeds from the lust grid. And it is just as much a sin for those who have little as it is for those who have much. And E, in other words, the rich, the poor, and everyone in between may be equally materialistic. This is something that is not limited to just a segment of society or any of that. So while ascetic religions, those that renounce material comforts and promote a life of austerity, teach that their followers are expected to pursue a life of poverty, it must be noted that Christianity is not an ascetic religion. Jesus never said, hey, I want you to be, everybody should be poor, we should all be equal. And I've seen people take what happened in the book of Acts. Now, you got to recognize, too, the book of Acts is a transition thing. It only covers from about 33 AD up to 62, because that's when Paul got released, or when he was in prison there. So it's less than 30 years. The church is just getting on its feet. It's just getting started. They're in a new dispensation they know nothing about yet. And this all starts on the day of Pentecost with the change of the base of operations for the Holy Spirit. He's no longer external to believers. Now he indwells them. That started with that. Well, did the church, just because they, you know, they filled with the Spirit and all that, went out, proclaimed the gospel, got persecuted, had some success and this and that, did they really know what they were doing in the beginning? And no, they couldn't, other than the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. They really didn't have all kinds of teachings that we have now. All the teachings of Paul, the early church didn't have that. And so you see them working through things. For instance, there in Acts chapter 6, in the origin of the office of deacon, you see them working through an existing cultural problem that had been brought into the church that had to be addressed. And that was the conflict between the Orthodox Jews and the more Hellenistic liberal Jews. And that conflict exists to some extent till today. But Matthew 11:19, if Jesus thought it was important to be poor and to deny yourself and all that, he didn't live like it during his time on earth. Now, he did obviously deny himself. I don't think there's any question anyone would argue with that. But did he also go out and have fun, go to parties? Yeah. Yeah, he was a very sociable guy. I mean, obviously he spent a lot of time alone too. But he didn't avoid people. He wasn't some kind of recluse. I mean, he would go off and pray and be by himself and get, you know, obviously to deal, get wisdom and guidance from the Father as to what to do and all that. And he had to learn and grow through all of that in his humanity. He wasn't just given all the answers and said, okay, well, here it is. He couldn't just tap into his deity and answer every question he had. He had to walk by faith, depending on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, just like we do. Well, he talked about the son of John. Now, John was way more ascetic. Verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking. He was big in self-denial. His clothing screamed self-denial. Camels, they're not really making camel hair suits anymore. I don't know that those were ever really popular. But at any rate, he said, he has a demon. And the son of man came eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And, of course, the reality is that these two lifestyles were wildly different. And yet they were both doing God's will. And so that's one of the things over the years I know. That in a lot of the early parts of the doctrinal movement, which it's not a movement, I don't even know what it is now, but doctrinal teaching at any rate, they would look and say, if you don't do just like we do, exactly down to the letter, you can't be doing God's will. I don't have that attitude anymore. I don't know that I ever fully embraced that attitude. But the reality is, again, something I've struggled with, I still struggle with, I mentioned it before. And that's how much to tolerate. How many deviations from the truth are going to be acceptable? And other than that, but for the most part, I don't concern myself with what anybody else out there is doing. We have enough on our plates just living the Christian life in our little neck of the woods here and doing those things that God has laid out for us. So Jesus didn't, you know, he wasn't an ascetic. He didn't hide himself away from people and all of that. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Six, 17 and 18. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Well, first, why didn't Paul say, well, you shouldn't be rich, give all your money away? No, he's got insurance. God has wealthy believers out there. Some are better off than others. Some are, you know, not that well off. I get that. You have the whole gamut, the whole spectrum out there, from very poor to very wealthy. Instruct those that are rich in the world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Does that sound like an ascetic lifestyle? I think God wants us to be happy. But the problem is we want to be happy on our own terms. And he wants us to be happy on his terms. And those don't always jive. I mean, mine always do, but I'm not sure everybody's do. I'm kidding. Mine don't always jive with God either. So I have to look for happiness based on his terms, not on mine. And instruct them to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. So G, being a committed Christian, does not necessarily involve renouncing worldly goods and taking a vow of poverty. Some have done all this. I mean, this was where the ascetic religions, the monastic religions like Catholicism and all that sprang from. This deal of separating yourself from the culture and all of that, and being poor and denying yourself everything. Now, many of them would take vows of silence, would not deny themselves speech. Makes it hard to be a good witness, I would think. How are you going to ever present the gospel if you're not talking? I'll do it with a Vulcan mind meld. No, you can't do that. All right, well, time's gone tonight. We're going to stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.